The next two questions on the New City Catechism, which explores some questions and answers about the Christian faith, are not easy. They are difficult questions which we have to contend with. In a few weeks' time, we will be looking at a very difficult question. What happens after death to those not united in Christ by faith? And that's a question some may not want to know the answer to. Some may not want to know this question: are all people saved? Just as they were lost through Adam, saved through Christ. When we say lost through Adam, we mean through Adam came original sin, the sin that affects everybody, the sinfulness of the world. And we don't like the answer, no. No, for only those who are elected by God and united in Christ by faith are saved. Nevertheless, God in his mercy demonstrates common grace. That is grace that he gives to all. Even to those who are not elect, by restraining the effects of sin and enabling the works of culture for human well-being. Well, that requires a lecture series in itself. One I kind of wrangled with. I thought, right, shall I begin to go through the term common grace, the restraining effects of sin, the enabling of works of culture for human well-being? By that they mean the grace of doctors, medical professionals, the skills of people who can contribute to arts, who don't know God, but actually point to his glory anyway. Richard Dawkins has written a new book wonderfully, and he sort of announces the book launch saying, "Nothing without fact should be taught in our schools or written down." One commentator then said, well, then he needs to rip up half his book because it's not based on fact. Even Richard Dawkins is being used for the glory of God, and we pray one day he will come to know the glory of God. But we have here another two words which come to mind and need a lecture series as well. Election, predestination. Oh, Dominic, it's Sunday morning. We don't want to touch on it. We don't want to look at it. Whatever your view on these words are, maybe you've got them nailed down. You're a scholar. Maybe you've not looked at them because, quite frankly, they're just too hard. But Paul, Jesus, the Bible speaks of this idea that God has chosen you, that God has called you. We can't escape it. We can't hide from it. But there is one thing for certain you can all take comfort from, and that is this: it is for the praise and glory of God. One thing is for sure: everything is for the glory of God. You want an example of that? Read the book of Daniel, where the Israelites are in exile. They're under a nasty king who wants to indoctrinate them with Babylonian beliefs and just absorb them. And he thinks he's doing his own thing. He's building idols and saying, you're going to worship this God and you're going to worship me as God. And through that, God humbles these kings. And some of them even come to faith in God, the one true God. But I'll let you read Daniel, at least the first seven chapters. You might struggle with the rest of it, but it's well worth reading and getting to grips with the hard stuff, because God talks about it. It's in his word. It's there for us to tackle. So today, this morning, folks, I am wrestling with this idea of election and predestination, God's sovereign choice. In a nutshell, God chooses, and we're going to try and keep it as simple as possible, but it will need unpacking as you explore the word of God. So let me start with this verse 3 of Ephesians, because this is where it all starts. This is where Paul starts. Verse 3, it says, "Blessed be God. Praise be to the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the cry that Paul begins with to the Ephesians. Now, how many of you have been or know of Ephesus? It's in modern-day Turkey, back then Asia Minor. The cry that the people of Ephesus would have heard would not have been "Praise be to God." The local culture there believed in the goddess Artemis. And there was a great cry that was called out: "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And it was a tribute to that principal goddess. And they worshipped her. But it was an idol that led many to ruin, because she was not a very generous goddess. Not only did you have Artemis, but you had the emperor, Augustus Caesar. Now, does he sound familiar to you? Are you sure he's the same one from the Christmas story? The emperor, Augustus Caesar, who I mentioned at Christmas last year, as you'll all remember. Yep, well done, Ray. Thank you. Who gave himself the title Son of a God. Wow. At least we don't have any leaders who believe that in our world today. But he also placed statues and tributes for people to worship him. In this tempest of idol worship, Paul presents God the Father. In this midst of idolatry, he says God is to be praised because of what he has already done in his people. You see, Paul isn't saying, now if you tribute to God, praise. If you obey him and his moral standards, then he will be kind to you. He begins with this with the church of the Ephesians. He says, God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Because God has blessed us in Christ, we are blessed with every spiritual blessing. That's the rewards of being united in Christ. They are available now. Isn't that wonderful to think we have the spiritual blessings given to us in the heavenly realms? They're available now. As I said last week, we're still awaiting the new heaven, the new earth, our new resurrected lives. But the work of the Holy Spirit is about establishing in us the hope, the witness, and the faith that we have now. We are chosen in Christ. In these verses 3 to 14, we're reminded 11 times that we are in Christ. Paul just keeps repeating it. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. We are given the full blessings in Christ. And when we say heavenly realms, we're pointing to those spiritual blessings we have access to now. Now. Not just the tea and coffee that awaits us and the wonderful cake at the end of this service, but actually the spiritual blessings of Christ, which are far more valuable than a sugar rush. The question is, are we open to them? When we read those first verses, it's a challenge to us immediately. Do you want the spiritual blessings of God? Of course we do. Of course we do. If God says, I've got something wonderful to give you, do you want it? Are we going to say, well, I don't know, have we got time? I mean, tea and cake's up soon. Or should I say, well, God, it kind of interferes with me watching Songs of Praise this afternoon. So do we seek them? Do we try and express the spiritual blessings of Christ? Do we want to grow in them? You know, we've done a lot of baking this week, and it occurred to me, I can get a cake in a shop and enjoy it. It's a bit like coming on Sunday. Somebody's done a lot of prep and work, and he's pouring out this cake that he's prepared. But how about learning to bake a cake for yourself? The joy of knowing the ingredients that go into a cake. The joy of stirring that mixture, not knowing even if it's going to turn out well. But God is teaching you something through the learning of it. How many of you take the Bible and open it and say, God, what are you wanting to say to me just by that verse 3 there? That you have blessed me. I don't feel blessed, Lord. What does it mean to be blessed? Is it just being happy? It's more than being happy. You see, Paul writes to the Ephesians about grace and faith, unity, proclaiming God's love to the nations. It's all there in Ephesians. He's giving you the ingredients of faith, the joy of salvation. You are, God wants to work through for his praise and his glory. So, point one, what do I need for the spiritual blessings? It's mentioned 11 times. It's not a pinch of salt. It is lavishing and lashings of being in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. He is everything. Note in the answer to the question we have today, salvation is about a unity with Jesus. all his blessings are at work with us, within us. That's where we start. So when you're focusing on things like election, am I chosen in God? And we ask the difficult questions, what about those not chosen in God? We're going to touch on that a little bit this morning. We must remember that God's choice is about his praise, and it's about your assurance and security in Christ. You know what I hate about salesmen when they're selling you security systems? And they'll tell you all the good stuff. They don't tell you the bad stuff. Well, with Christ, there is no bad stuff. Being in Christ. Paul is telling the Ephesians about what it means to be in Christ because of all the idolatry that's around, all these idols, all these temptations, all the fear. If you don't worship the emperor, you're in trouble. You're not going around saying, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, or glory to man. You're going around, glory to the one true God and Savior, Jesus Christ. How we need that spoken of more in our world. But here is the promise. We are chosen before creation. Look at verse 4. For he chose us in him, that is in Christ. Count it as one of your 11. For he chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. The choice being God's. The choice of before the creation of the world, and if you can think about that, I mean, it's kind of mind-blowing, before the creation of the world, whether you believe it's billions or the seven-day creation, I believe in six-day creation, seventh day he rested, of course, didn't get that wrong. The choice being God's means that the pride of me choosing Christ is taken away, but not the responsibility of choosing Christ. I still have that choice. It is God's purpose and will that every human has the chance to choose, yet equally, those who do choose have been called by God. This is not about who God does not call. Rather, it's about excluding our boasting. We cannot boast in anything other than, not rhetorical, what can we boast in? The one thing we can boast in. Yeah, the cross of Christ. That's the only one we can boast in because he's done everything. All our songs, how much of it was, thank you, God, that I'm so clever in choosing you. Wow, I'm smart. Thank you, God, that I'm God's gift to ministry. Oh, no way. Pride has no place. Our boasting is in Christ. So that includes God working through your weaknesses. Have you thought about that? It means that we're part of God's creation plan, his greater creation plan. This means there are no accidental births in the world. There is no accidents. Every one of us has a place in God's salvation plan, and the salvation we have cannot be from us or established by us. It comes from God the Father, initiated and fulfilled fully in Jesus Christ. And we are promised this by the giving and enabling of his Holy Spirit. I find it interesting how when the scholars decided to write the verses, they kept verse 4 into the sentence of verse 5. I don't know why they've done that. I've not looked it up. But it's interesting, isn't it? It says here in verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted, which we're about to come on to. In love. Do you notice that those things are connected? God knew you before you were even an inkling in your parents' minds or formed in your mother's womb. God knew you and in love predestined you to be adopted. However we view election or predestination, which is basically God choosing beforehand, which are mammoth topics to get our minds around, it comes back to the character and nature of God. It's for his praise. It's for our good. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. This is about reassurance that your life is not a waste. Even in your failings and your weaknesses, which you can say, oh, Lord, I feel so bad and rotten about that. We can say, but God, you're working your purposes out. Where we can say, yes, Lord, I'm forgiven, but I'm not going to make the same mistake twice. We were chosen before the creation of the world in Christ. But what were we chosen for? And it says that in verse 5 as we move on through this passage. You might be wondering, are we going to get to verse 14? And yes and no is the answer. We are chosen for adoption and proclamation. Oh, that's another long word, Don. We've had predestination, we've had election. Now proclamation. To proclaim, that's all it means. To proclaim. If salvation is the arbitrary choice of God, then there is no need for us to be proclaimers of the gospel. But we know proclamation, proclaiming the gospel, is important. It's necessary. Because when Jesus commissions his disciples, he says, go into all the world. Preach repentance. Baptize. Teach the commands of Christ. So, choice is part, and it's part of God's predetermined purpose that we would choose him. It's another tension, but both election and free will work together. Adoption, however, this wonderful word, is that sign of redemption. It's that sign of being chosen, that move towards a moral lifestyle response. Adoption doesn't say we are moral. Adoption says, I'm gonna be. Adopted means I'm part of a new family. I'm as a child of God, I want to live for him. I want to serve him. I want to do what's going to please him. I live for the family name. Adoption means that we have the same legal rights as the son. Think about that. The son in this case is Jesus Christ. Bear in mind that the gift, rather than the rebuke, is election and adoption. Adoption isn't about those not chosen. Election and adoption are about those who are and why they have been. We cannot say of anyone, God has not chosen you. And there is a so-called group of people who believe, so they say, in God, who will go around telling people, you are not chosen of God. We are the elect, you're not. And I cannot say we can do that. Nowhere does Paul assert that interpretation of predestination. Rather, he asserts, because of the incredible gift of grace that we have from God, not from others, not from ourselves, we proclaim to others. That's all we're called to do. We're called to tell people the good news and pray that God will enable his will in their lives. It's not for us to judge. It's not for us to condemn. That's what it says, isn't it? Who shall accuse? Who shall condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who sits in the judge's seat. Jesus Christ is the one who saves. So when we have people who are so antagonistic and against us, what are we called to do by Jesus Christ? We're called to love them. We're called to love them and pray for them. Paul himself says, love them, do acts of goodness upon them. It's like heaping burning coals on their heads. And do you know the heaping coals isn't meant to be a form of torture? It was meant as a form of renewal. If you remember the calling of Isaiah when he was, woe is me, when he saw the glory of God. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm a people of unclean lips. And a cherubim comes off the altar, takes a coal and touches his lips, saying, there you go. Done. It might hurt, it might be painful, but actually we are made clean, holy and blameless in God's sight. Now God could have done that with anybody, but of course the call of Isaiah is very important too, isn't it? When God says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us to proclaim the word? And Isaiah said, thank you. There's no rhetorical questions here. Here am I, here I am, send me. Here am I, send me. there's a lot in this passage I really would love to explore, because it goes on to then talk about having that redemption in Christ, that reassurance that through the blood of Jesus Christ we have the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And know it's all in accordance with what God wants. God wants you to be here this morning to hear his word, not necessarily the words of Dominic, but God's word through my imperfect words. You see, though we may be weaker, we may not think we've got a good way with words or a good way with actions, God wants to use you in your life to express his love to others and to show others that grace in Christ is so valuable and important. And if you've got a weakness and you know there's a sin that you just keep returning to or a problem, you can turn to God knowing full well that you have redemption in his blood. He's lavished on you with all wisdom and understanding. He knows that you're weak. He knows that we make mistakes. But because he loves you, he is choosing you to shine his light through. We have that treasure in a jar of clay. I want to touch on that final thought of the passage in verse 14 about that Holy Spirit we keep talking about. End of verse 13, apologies. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. When we question our walk with the Lord, and we may have our doubts, or we may have our weaknesses, do you think God hasn't already prepared for that? When his disciples heard about his resurrection, do you think God was a little bit surprised and disappointed in Thomas when Thomas said, "I can't believe until I see him"? Do you think Jesus sort of knew that was coming? I do. After his resurrection, he stood in front of Thomas and said to the other disciples and followers there, "Stop doubting and believe." He urges Thomas to choose God, to choose faith. Jesus is enabling Thomas to say, look, here you need, if you need it, here it is, my side, my wounds, believe. That invitation is from God, and so is his enabling. Our prayer today is not, why have you made me like this, God? Our prayer rather is, help my unbelief. My weakness is to your praise and glory. Use my weaknesses, Lord. For what does God say about your weaknesses? Oh, there's a passage there, isn't there, but Paul uses. He says he had a thorn in the flesh, a tormentor of Satan. And three times he begged the Lord, take it away, take it away. And what did God respond? My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness, your weakness. Paul here is not excluding the unsaved, friends, because it's a message to the saved. That's what it is. The message to the unsaved is the same. Repent and believe. And it's not for us to say, well, will God choose you, you or you? Well, depends how good you are. That's not for us. That's not our problem. That's not our issue. Rather, Paul is trying to curtail the pride that we can have in being saved. I'm chosen. Well, there we go. You're not. Rather, Paul teaches later to his friend and fellow believer Titus in chapter 2 and verse 11. He says that salvation has appeared to all people. It's available to all. And in fact, Peter goes on to say, God is not willing that anyone should perish, but judgment and sin is impartial. It's impartial. Justice is met on those in sin. That's what we're going to cover in a few weeks. God has borne the judgment through Jesus. That is, Jesus is the one who judges. Jesus took the judgment of God upon himself. So if we're not found in Christ, are we saved? We return to the point where we need to make that choice for Christ. Never do I say of people that you're saved or unsaved. The evidence of salvation should be clear to believers. The fruit of the Spirit, the confession that Jesus is Lord, and the evidence in their life of how they live and serve their Savior. But of those not saved yet, we should be eagerly anticipating God's will to be done in their lives. And we should never cease praying. You see, our responsibility isn't to sit back and let God choose. Our responsibility is this: to take the joy of being chosen in Christ and longing, willing, hoping, praying, loving, encouraging people to join in with us, because we want all to know the salvation of God. We want all to know that joy. So our answer this morning is no, not all are saved in Christ, because those outside Christ have not been adopted or share in those spiritual blessings. But they can know of it through the joy of our own salvation. We are made as ambassadors of God. We spoke on that a few weeks ago. Our prayer is that all may know the saving grace, not to judge, but to pray for God's calling on those who do not believe. The last couple of questions we've explored deals with God reconciling the world to himself. And that's what he's doing in you and me. We are agents of reconciliation, chosen by Christ Jesus. That is a place of humility, not of pride. We are again reminded in verses 7 to 10, and this is where I will close. In him we have that redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment. And this is our goal, as it is goal of God, the goal of Christ: to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Jesus never viewed the world as the unsaved, worthless people. Otherwise, he would not have told his disciples to go the extra mile, to turn the other cheek, or even the cry that he made on the cross, "Forgive them, Father, for they do not know what they're doing." Election and sovereign will is the driver for us, the call for us to rally with the gospel banner, to come to Christ and find salvation. That is our call, to share the joy of what it means to be found in Christ. Friends, there is so much more. I wrote 3 pages of stuff before I even got into this morning, and we need to take more time to explore these ideas, and no doubt you'll have questions. So do explore them, either in small groups, or we can chat after the service over the tea, coffee and cake. Or we can do it in other ways, talking together, grouping up, saying, "I struggle with Sunday," or "I found Sunday really great," and then talking about it. Because if we don't talk about it, it won't go in. We don't know how the cake was made. But I do want us to finish with a reflection on a song. A song which we know, which we will listen to on the video in a moment. These are the words: "Beneath the cross of Jesus, I find a place to stand and wonder at such mercy that calls me as I am. For hands that should discard me hold wounds which tell me, 'Come.' Beneath the cross of Jesus, my unworthy soul is won." Amen. "Beneath the cross of Jesus, his family is my own adoption. Once strangers chasing selfish dreams, now won through grace alone. How could I now dishonor the ones that you have loved? Beneath the cross of Jesus, see the children called by God. Beneath the cross of Jesus, the path before the crown. We follow in his footsteps where promised hope is found. How great the joy before us to be his perfect bride. Beneath the cross of Jesus, we will gladly live our lives." Let's listen to this worship song now in closing.